On the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Bless the word of the Lord."
these offerings we bring to you this week are small. But Lord, you can use them. You can use them in your kingdom here, and you can grow your kingdom. Lord, we offer these and everything we have for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a little his and her Mackay show going on this morning. Rachel's going to bring us the readings.
There are three readings this morning. The first is from Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Verses 1-9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The second reading today is from Philippians 2, verses 5-11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The third reading is from Mark 11, verses 1-11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God add his blessing to the readings.
Thank you, Rachel. Welcome, Robert. Robert tells me he's already sorted out the Epsom people this morning. So go on. Welcome.
Oh, that's all right, is it? I think it might take more than one morning to sort Epsom out. I tried for several years and never got anywhere. I bring to you this morning greetings also from Harry Morgan. I was talking to Harry on Friday afternoon, and he was very delighted. He just heard the good news that ACC were going to pay for the ramp into the house, which he and Pam had thought they might have to fork $6,000 out for. So very pleased that ACC were doing it. And they're going to do it on Thursday, which means on Thursday evening they plan to be in that house. That I think they feel a little bit like refugees stopping at their son's place at the moment with a family there, and are very much looking forward to getting home again. He sends you his love and blessing and thanks you for the prayers. Things change as you get older, and you have to adapt with them. May the words of my mouth, may the thoughts and meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus, a bit worried about this. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. It was on the Sunday that he took on the city. The city is not the place where we think of Jesus being the same. The countryside appears to be the more natural setting. The small towns of Bethany, of Cana, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Jericho, Bethsaida. Because Jesus is a small town man. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. The lakeside, the hills, and the wilderness. This was his growing up area. This was his natural place. This is where he went when he needed to find strength, when he needed to commune with God. These are Jesus' natural surroundings. That's the pastoral view that we have of him, that the church has built up. Not in the big walled city. Because God doesn't live in the city. That's for women and men, where they try to become as God, where they build their multi-storied glass towers, where they bridge over, tunnel under, or reach out into their pristine harbours, where they asphalt and concrete over the land and erect monolithic memorials to themselves. God is in the countryside. God is in the garden. That's where we find God, in the garden. After all, if you look at the first stories of the Bible, after the Genesis of the world, the Bible tells us of a creation of a garden and of the man and the woman who are to live there. For this will be their natural dwelling place. And here God is going to meet with them. God will walk with them and talk with them at the end of the day in this garden called Eden. For surely the Lord is my shepherd, not my social worker. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, not sit in the offices of social welfare. He leads me beside the still waters, not out onto the busy, rushing motorways or by the gutters of the streets where the drunks vomit and the homeless sleep. Surely the beautiful feet of the messenger are on the mountains bringing their news of peace, not in the crowded malls of suburbia. But Scripture ends with the vision of a city. Babylon, we read, is destroyed, and the new Jerusalem is coming, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. This is the place where God will dwell, in the new Jerusalem. But nothing that is impure will enter the city, nor anyone who does shameful things or tells lies. Only those whose name is written in the Lamb's book will enter the city. So you see, God is in the city. God is in the street gutters, at Wynn's and the social welfare offices. He's on the busy highways and in those suburban malls. We move from the garden to the city. And we go from the city to the country. In droves, on Thursday night or Friday morning, we will leave the city and go to the country. You see, the people then came out of the cities, as well as the towns and villages, but they came out from Jerusalem to where Jesus was. We read that they crowded out onto the hillsides to listen to him. They crowded around the shores of the lake, so much so that he needed to push the boat out a little so he could speak to them. And the Pharisees came out as well. They came with their questions. They came with a desire to see what it was about him that attracted the people. They came to see if he was a threat to their power. And they brought the questions to try and belittle him in the face of the crowd. A little earlier, before the story that we read this morning, we read in the Gospels that Peter has declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Is he acting on his own as he does this? Is it his own personal recognition, or is he speaking on behalf of all the disciples? Anyway, Jesus is acknowledged as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as he accepts this declaration from Peter, this declaration of faith and recognition, he tells the disciples they're not to tell anyone of this. but within himself he knows the time is coming to make a stand. Following that story, we hear the account of the Transfiguration, and we know that Jesus has been to the mountaintop, where we are told he met with the great leaders of Scripture, with Moses and Elijah. And so he is made ready, and he is ready now to take his message to Jerusalem, to go into that city that he loves, yet knows must ultimately be destroyed, to enter the city that he weeps over, even as he prepares to go in. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes we need to hear another person's view. We need to hear their declaration of what we are able to do, of what we should do. Sometimes we need to listen to what someone else says to us, as they perhaps recognize a quality or an ability within us that we haven't fully owned yet. We need to pause and to wait and hear God speaking to us. Or perhaps we might be the ones that need to speak out. We might be the one that needs to suggest to someone else that they can do a certain action, that they are capable of it. Give them the right and the means to go ahead. Give them the encouragement to take on something that they are contemplating. Jesus was prepared to leave the countryside, leave the towns and the villages, the lakeshore, the plains and the hills and the wilderness. He's ready to go into the city. It was on the Sunday that he took on the city. It was on Monday that he upset the temple traders. We have some differences here in the story within the Gospels. John suggests that it happened at a different time. In fact, he seems to say that Jesus has been to Jerusalem before. He'd gone up to the Passover previously. And that was soon after the wedding at Cana in Galilee, when Jesus performed that first miracle and so declared himself in that way. John tells us he then went to Jerusalem, and that was when he drove out the merchants from the temple, quite early in his ministry. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that after the triumph of that entry that we saw, then Jesus went to the temple and at that time forced the traders and the moneylenders out. Then he left and went to Bethany for the night, before he came back the next days to preach, to teach, to heal. Mark tells us, as was read, that he went to the temple, but because it was late, he left Jerusalem for Bethany and returned the next day. So there's some confusion over the exact order of events, which isn't surprising considering what was happening that week. Every one of us has a different memory of events, and the sequence of their happenings can often be different in our memory. But all of the gospel writers are very definite on what happened, on what he did. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons. And he quoted the scriptures to them. My temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves. It was the natural thing to go to the temple. In fact, that's why you went to Jerusalem, especially at Passover, because the temple was the center and the reason for religion. But when Jesus went to the temple, what he found was a fairground of money changers, the sellers of pigeons and doves for sacrifice. For it had grown up, the custom had arisen that when you went to the temple, and the right of entry into certain areas of the temple depended on your gender, it was required that you should make a sacrifice for your sins, for any wrongs that you had done, or thought you might have done, or someone else said you'd done, or maybe even what you thought you might do. The religious rules of the time said that you had to use a sacrifice brought at the temple to pay for these sins. So then the priests knew that you had paid your dues. But these are rather special birds because they've got a special price on them. And you have to be quite well off to afford one. There are no cheap market price days here. There are no specials of the week. The poor are disempowered again. And they are not able to afford one of these sacrifices, so they cannot pay for their sins. So they're cast even further down, away from the respectable, decent people of society. Moreover, to buy one of these pigeons, one of these doves, you had to use a special temple coin. And to get these, you had to change your money through the money lenders. And you changed your cash for the money they provided at a very high exchange rate. And that rate only ever increased. You couldn't buy on a falling market. Again, no discounts. They had the business well and truly cornered. No competition. So Jesus turned the tables that day. Not only on the traders and the money changers, he turned the tables on religion, because that was what was behind all this activity, done in the name of religion. And the priests and the teachers of the law, who were investors in this trade, were pretty unhappy about that. He was also upsetting them because, we are told, the blind and the crippled came to him in the temple and he healed them. Somehow, too, that offended them. The people should be made well in the temple, able to stand on their own two feet, able to see clearly again. Already they were angry about the reception he received as he came into the city, because, you see, not everyone welcomed him so willingly that day. There were murmurings and mutterings and challenges to him to tell the crowds to be silent, even as he came in. In any crowd, there are always those who have a different view, who have another agenda or another reason for being there. As we know, only too well, in the midst of the crowd, there lurks the suicide bomber, ready to wreak destruction and death on the lives of those about them. These men perhaps are not as blatant as that, but already they're plotting how they might destroy, how they might get rid of this man who they see to be a threat to their way of life and the positions they hold. These were men of power and influence. They were upright citizens of the country. They believed fully in what they were doing and in their rights, and in the way that society was ordered, especially if they were at the top of the chain of command. It was on Monday, the day religion got in the way, that he overturned the tables of the traders. It was on the Tuesday that he answered them back. The mutterings had been going on for quite a long time now, long before he even came to Jerusalem. That they're reaching a crescendo. The trouble was that, having come out so publicly, the people were with him. The crowds that welcomed him still clung to him, and they were growing as the news of the healing and the actions in the temple spread. This man had challenged authority, and the people responded to that. They were on his side, because he seemed to champion the cause of the common man and woman. Such a state could not continue. It could not be ignored. So they came out to him, the Pharisees, the members of Herod's party, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, These representatives of the religious and political power in Jerusalem, the respectable men, the influential men, the establishment, they wanted to know why and they wanted to know how. And the questions they asked ranged from silly childish speculations about whether you'd be a bigamist in heaven if you had married twice on earth, to the left-wing activist question of raising matters of paying corporate taxes. Who do we pay our taxes to? To what is the central rule of civilized behavior? What's the most important commandment? They knew the answers already, or so they thought. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked the questions. Like most of us, they're looking for an argument with no intention of changing their minds. And he answered them back. He turned their questions on their heads so that they couldn't answer. They fell into the traps that they tried to set for him, and he made them look stupid. He flailed them with his tongue. Those who pretended to be interested but never wanted to be committed. The ones who wanted to have religion on their terms. The ones who wanted the power and influence that religion might bring them, but were not prepared to give the service. And Jesus told them stories, parables, that they realized were really stories against them. Stories that showed them in a very bad light and questioned their very ideas of religion. And when someone does that to you, you try to get rid of them. So the opposition increases. The anger builds. But it's a hard game they're playing. The people are still with him. Somehow, they need to find a way to turn the crowd to their side. It was on the Tuesday he answered them back, the day he gave it to them, to us, in the neck. As he put questions and told stories that were difficult to answer. It was on the Wednesday he was anointed. They called him then a waster and the woman extravagant. She was over the top. Her actions perhaps even suggested some mental instability on her part. It happened in the house at Bethany, in the home of Simon, where we are told an unnamed woman broke a jar of expensive perfume and poured it over Jesus' head. She freely and openly gave away possibly the only precious thing that she possessed. Again, John's gospel is slightly different. John sets the story in the home of Lazarus, where Martha has served a meal. And then Mary, the other sister, is the one who anoints Jesus' feet with the pure nard. But the result in both these stories is the same. People question what has happened and the correctness of it all. There's always someone who's going to question another person's motive and throw doubt on the truth or genuineness of their action. Those who saw it, those who smelt it, were perhaps a little embarrassed. There were those there who remembered that he was against extravagance, and they berated him and her. They forgot that he, like her, was among the poorest, so that they who had so much had given him nothing. And now they objected to a pauper giving him her everything. So as well as the perfume, there is jealousy in the air when this woman's generosity becomes an embarrassment to the tight-fistedness. For the money raised from the sale of such a perfume could surely have been given to a better cause. We could sell it for the refugees of Syria, for the people of hurricane-torn Vanuatu. But it's given in love, and Jesus receives it in love. And it is because he will receive it in the same generous way. He will accept what we might offer. And the refugee from Syria and the homelessness of Vanuatu are still there for us to care for. God has time for the poor, be it perfume, be it anger or despair. We can give what we have to the Lord. But this provides the excuse that one person needs. He can show his righteous anger at this action of betrayal. Because Jesus hasn't acted in the way that he, Judas, believes he should, then he's ready to change sides. And here is what the opposition are looking for. Here is the weak link. A man more worried about finances than humanity. And the priests now have someone on the inside who will act for them. You know, God doesn't always act in the way that we expect. He certainly doesn't always act the way we want. But it's how we respond is what matters. Do we change sides? Do we get mad or get even? Or do we wait with Jesus to see what will become? It was on the Wednesday that he was anointed. It was on the Thursday that there was a price on his head. He's in the city. Now they have him in their territory. For a while he might hide, but the seekers will find him. With a bit of spin doctoring, they can change things so that it looks as if they are in the right. Betrayal leads to arrest in the night. Such things can only be carried out in the cover of darkness, with decisions made behind closed doors and private meetings. When those who are his supporters are not about to protest at the illegality of these actions. Arrest leads to trials and to denials and to a sentence of death. And once they have got that, they can get the fickle crowd on their side. The crowd, as we see, so easily swayed by emotion. Sighing as a wicket falls. Dumbstruck as the catch is taken. And wildly exuberant again as a ball sails out into the stadium. Today, that crowd will assemble again and go through the same gamut of emotions. And the crowd in Jerusalem had their emotions twisted and turned also. Now the one who entered in triumph stands before them as a condemned man. And with some clever manipulation, soon the crowd cry out for his death. It was on the Sunday that Jesus took on the city. God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. But the story cannot end there. We cannot leave it at that point. It was on the Sunday Jesus took on the world and conquered death. God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.